So in these weeks of pastor's absence, we have done a short series about marriage, but maybe a little bit different than what we would have expected. We spoke in our first week about the mural of marriage, and we compared marriage to a beautiful mural that might be painted on a wall somewhere here in New York City. And we spoke about the fact that just like a mural is painted by some artist to communicate a message, so marriage was designed by God, the greatest artist, if we can say it like that, to speak forth a very important message. And we learned that that message is to speak about his plan for the ages, his plan of redemption, and to show forth the picture of the relationship that he desires with humanity. And so the marriages that we see all around us, the marriages that some of us have taken part in, and the marriages that even just on Friday we had two couples in our church tie the knot. So the marriages that we are looking at all around us are pointing to a so much greater message than even just the individual marriage. But then last week we learned about something else. This was the dark message. We learned that there is an attempted murder on this union of between God and his people. We learned that there is, in a sense, we could say marriage is in the crosshairs of an enemy. Yes, marriage in the sense of what is marriage, the definition of marriage, but we were talking about even more than that. The fact that this ultimate marriage, this union of God with humanity and believers, is under attack. We learned that Satan is seeking to stop this. And we talked about spiritual adultery. And we were left with really this question: how do we as God's people evade his attempted murder of this ultimate union? We see in our own hearts how quick we are to go after the world, to go after things that God hates. But as Christians, we have turned from our sins and we've trusted Christ. We want to love him. We want to serve him. And yet we all struggle with this tendency to be pulled back to the world. Satan allures us and then he intimidates us to try to get us to go back to this unfaithfulness. So the question that we want to ask today is, do we have any hope for victory? Is there any battle plan? Can anything turn aside this onslaught of Satan? I want to begin with a sermon from a couple hundred years ago. Some of you may have heard of the sermon preached by the Puritan Thomas Chalmers. It was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. He begins, and in that sermon, he is, in essence, seeking to answer a very similar question. I'm going to read the first two paragraphs here. He says, "There are two ways in which a practical moralist may attempt to displace from the human heart its love of the world. Either, one, by a demonstration of the world's vanity, so that as the heart shall be prevailed upon simply to withdraw its regards from an object that is not worthy of it. Or, second, by setting forth another object, even God, as more worthy of its attachment, so as that the heart should be prevailed upon not to resign an old affection, which shall have nothing to succeed it, but to exchange an old affection or love for a new one." He says in this sermon, "My purpose is to show that from the constitution of our nature, the former method is altogether incompetent and ineffectual, and that the latter method will alone suffice for the rescue and recovery of the heart from the wrong affection that domineers over it. After having accomplished this purpose, I shall attempt a few practical observations." In essence, he says this, that instead of saying no, 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 no to the world, we say yes, 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 yes to the Lord. This is how he finishes his sermon. He says, "We know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our heart than to keep in our hearts the love of God, and no other way by which to keep our hearts in the love of God than building ourselves up on our most holy faith. That denial of the world, which is not possible to him that dissents from the gospel testimony, is possible, even as all things are possible to him that believes. To try this without faith is to work without the right tool of the right instrument. But faith worketh by love. And the way of expelling from the heart the love that transgresses the law is to admit into its receptacles the love that fulfills the law. Now, obviously, that is old language from a few hundred years ago. But Thomas Chalmers would say this: do we want to say no to the spiritual adultery that plagues us? Then it is much more than just continually saying no, 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 and saying, I can't do that, I can't do that. Because it is actually replacing with a greater love and passion for our Lord. So what I want to ask today is Chalmers right? Is he right? Has this man, a few hundred years ago, preached a good sermon? Well, we'll get to that at the end. But what I want to do right now is I want to bring up a little bit of another illustration. I want you to remember back maybe to some old war movies that you've seen, or maybe some old stories that you read from the wartime. And I want to bring to our mind a locket. What is a locket? Do you remember sometimes you may have seen those? Usually they're maybe an oval, and someone would open it up, and usually there's maybe a mirror there, and maybe on the other side was a picture of a loved one. A lot of times we would see in those war movies that a lover would have this, and her love would be over serving in the war and looking into this, seeing his picture and remembering the fact that he was coming back and to marry her. Well, I want to use this as a help to us in the sermon today. I want to describe this morning your spiritual locket, or maybe better, your spiritual mirror. This mirror, like those lockets of old, will remind you of the one you love and who loves you, and prepare you for his return and your promised union. So today, I want to speak about the mirror of marriage. And I would ask that you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Most of the message will be one verse. We're going to do a message primarily meditating on this verse and then making some connections in 2 Corinthians and then a few throughout the scripture. But we'll be in 2 Corinthians 3 and we will be looking at verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says this: but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. There are four things that I would like us to see this morning as we look through this verse. And I want to begin with this idea of the unhindered vision. He says that he is seeing something as if without a veil, without anything obstructing a view. So what I want to begin is I want to talk about what this unhindered vision is. He says, we all with unveiled face. What is this vision? Well, if we just look around these verses right before and right after, it becomes pretty clear. Look at verses 12 to 16. Paul says that having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Well, what are you speaking about, Paul? He says, well, we're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, what we read about this morning, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. It is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses read, a veil lies over their heart, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So in some way, this is talking about seeing God, about knowing God in truth. That to have this unhindered vision is that we, in a sense, like Moses, we get to know God. But I want you to look at the verses right afterwards, because Paul continues to talk about this and makes it even more clear about what he's talking about. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We've renounced the things hidden because of shame. We don't walk in craftiness. We don't adulterate the word of God. But by the manifestation of the truth, we give ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. What is it that is obstructing their view? What does he not want them to see? What is Satan keeping from them? So that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan does not want people to see and to know God. So what is this unhindered vision that we're going to talk about today? This is knowing God. This is knowing God. To have an unblocked vision is talking about our spiritual eyes, so to speak, that we can see and know who God is. Okay, so then how does one get this? How does one get this ability to see and know God in this way? Well, we really have just read it. If you look back in verses 14 to 16, he talks about that when someone is in Christ, this veil is removed. And then in verse 16, when a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. You see, it's when one turns to the Lord. It's when someone comes to know the gospel of Christ. They come to see the beauty of Christ. They come to see and know that He is God, that He has revealed God to them. They come to know God. If there's any question about that, he makes it explicitly clear in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Because he says, "We do not preach ourselves," in verse 5, "but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So he says that you get this vision at the time when you turn to the Lord. We call this conversion. It's the time when God turns the lights on, so to speak. In the same way that he turned the lights on in this universe and said, "Let there be light," he does that in your heart. He speaks into the darkness and bondage of your sin, and he says, "Let the light of the gospel of Christ shine in," and you believe. So what is this unhindered vision? This unhindered vision is holding out the importance of it. This passage is holding out the importance of this unhindered vision, one that's not obstructed by the blinders that we all naturally wear and that Satan wants to keep upon us. We need to be given this spiritual sight, or as we just read, we need the lights to shine into our darkness. And this happens when we see the beauty of the gospel of Christ. We recognize who Jesus is, we see what he has done, and we receive his work personally. It's beautiful. But why is this so important? Why is it that Paul is so intent on this unhindered vision, this unveiled face? Why is this so important? Well, in 2 Corinthians 4, we saw that it's our spiritual sight. It's the way that we see spiritually. But what I want to point out is in the rest of 2 Corinthians, Paul is concerned about this church. Because he's concerned that in one sense that they say they've believed this message and then they feel like, well, that's in the past. Now we can, in essence, we don't have to worry about things anymore. Well, Paul's going to come back to these people and he's going to say, hey, it does matter how you respond after you have this vision, after you understand who God is. It totally transforms your life. And so he's going to get, after saying that you've had the lights turned on, he's going to get in chapter 5, in verses 20 and 21, and he's going to say, here is what has happened to you. When those lights turned on, when you turn to the Lord, he says, this is what we are ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his appeal through us. And we begged that you would be reconciled to God, and here is what happens when you turn. That God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what has happened is the lights have turned on. You've seen who God is. And at that moment, he gives you the righteousness of Christ. We call this, in theological terms, we call this justification. And Paul loves this. This is the message that he preaches. And yet, most of the rest of this book is talking about what must flow out of this message of justification. The fact that you are made righteous because of faith in Jesus Christ should transform your life. Well, Paul, how should it transform you? Well, it should transform you by turning from spiritual adultery. Look at chapter 6, verses 14 through the beginning of chapter 7. He says this, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Satan, in essence? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Look at verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Justification, the fact that you are made righteous before God, is not something that then says, great, I can do whatever I want. I can live however I want to live. But rather, it makes you love Him and want to serve Him and want to live the type of life that He's always called you to live. Let me have you turn maybe one or two more pages to a passage in chapter 11 that we've been to multiple times in this series so far. The reason that this is so important is because it's like an engagement. It's like an engagement. When you come to Christ, you have this new relationship that's established, and it's very much like an engaged couple. That this is only the beginning. It's not the end. It's just the start of something that's coming and will endure. You see, in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3, this is what Paul says. This is where he's getting at his whole concern for these people. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, because I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You have been redeemed, Corinthians. You are justified in Christ. And yet you must keep pursuing Him. You must keep loving Him. You have this unhindered vision. You have seen who God is. And so you must continue in this knowledge. So he says that we all, you can go back to 2 Corinthians 3 now. We all with this unveiled face. Behold, who is the we then? I think that we, at this point, can say clearly that these are those who are not still blinded. These are those who have turned to the Lord. Those who have believed in Christ, who know God. They're believers in Jesus. This unhindered vision is at the center of God's plans for us. Instead of being blinded to Him, we now see Him. This is true for all of God's people. We have eyes to see the one who loves us. Now, though this may seem like we don't have to ask this question, the second thing I want to talk about is not the unhindered vision, but the captivating person. Who do we see? When the veil comes off, so to speak, when the blinders are taken away, when the light turns on, who are we looking at? Well, you can look down, and the next words say that we are beholding the glory of the Lord. We are beholding the glory of the Lord. Who is this captivating person that our eyes are riveted to? Well, as we read at the outset, you have seen, as we've read down through this passage, that very obviously, Paul is referring back to Exodus 34 and Moses going back and forth, putting this veil on when he talks to the people, taking it off when he goes to the Lord. And so it's very clear that Paul is saying that this person is God. The one that we see is God. We get to know who He is. But I want you to see that he's very specific about who God is. Because in verse 14, remember, he says that the veil is removed in Christ. Later on in verse 18, he's going to say that we are being transformed into the same image. Who is this? Well, we only truly see God when we know Christ. Christ, Jesus Christ, is God. And we'll get to this a little more in just a moment. But at this point, all I want to show is that to turn to the Lord is shown to be turning toward Christ. To know God is to know Jesus. If you want to know who God is, you must know Jesus. That's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And he says, you want to see the Father? You have seen me. I and the Father are one. So, It is God, but this also very clearly is Christ. But then we get something interesting in verse 17, because it says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Spirit of God is the one who gives liberty and freedom to know God. And we find that really also to turn to the Lord is also to turn toward the Spirit. I go through these things very quickly just to say this, that even here we get a taste of the Trinity. To know God is to know three persons in one. If we are to know God, we know the God of the Old Testament that was revealed to Moses. If we are to know God, we are to know the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ. And if we are to know God, we are to know his Spirit who now dwells within us. These three are one. We are captivated by the triune God. If we return to our marriage illustration, we are captivated by the one to whom we will be eternally united. We want to see and know him. This desire to see and know him, though, is not just a passive glance. It is an intent gaze. This gaze is like that gaze of a lover who is opening that locket and looking at the one that she loves when she's separated. So I want to now spend a while talking about what this gaze is intended to do. We know that this unhindered vision comes at conversion. We know that it is meant for us to see and know the one true and living God, the triune God. So what is this gaze supposed to do then? Please look down with me as we talk about the third idea. This is the transformational process. Because it says in this verse that we are being transformed. This unhindered vision, this knowledge of God, is not supposed to leave you the same way. In the same way that at a moment, conversion, it has this picture of being one way and turning another way, right? There is a change. In the same way that that moment of conversion, there's a change. This change is supposed to be continually happening. This transformation is supposed to be ongoing. So I want to show you this in three phrases in this passage. First of all, we are shown the model person that we're supposed to be transformed into the likeness of. Because it says that you are being transformed into the same image. Who is this model person? Who is this image that we see? What is the image of God? Well, in the last couple weeks, we've talked a couple times about the image of God. We know humanity is made in the image of God. It's a glorious thing. It's why humanity is so important in God's eyes. But if you ask this, who is the image of God? You have to give a little bit more of a specific answer. And Paul does that if you look down in verse 4 of chapter 4. He wants to make really clear what he's thinking of, because the god of this world, Satan, is seeking to blind the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So here's what's so amazing. We are transformed into the same image, the image of God. When we turn to the Lord, we see the Lord Jesus, and we are transformed into his image. And I think that this is especially powerful when we think about the context of Moses. So Moses was going back and forth between the people this way and that way, veiling, unveiling. But now Paul is saying this, when you turn, when you are converted and you see God, you see Jesus. So here's what we learn. The model person that you're supposed to be transformed into the likeness of is Jesus. True sanctification can only look like him. I'll say that again. True sanctification can only look like him. If any of us gets up and says, I'm thankful that I'm being sanctified in this way, and that thing could not be said about Jesus, then it's not true sanctification. True sanctification can only look like Jesus. We are transformed into the image of God, into looking like Christ. So, what then is this process like? How does this happen? What's the molding process like for us? Well, in short, I could say it like this. It is continual change. You know, we all know that conversion takes a moment, but what we're going to find is that this molding process of sanctification is not in a moment. It's actually referred to in these words, from glory to glory. So how does this happen? Is it instantaneously? No. It's not instantaneous, because right now we're seeing a reflection, so to speak. We'll talk about this more at the end, but this is not referring to an immediate and total change, but rather a progressive and a gradual change. You could read it like this: from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. Over time, God moves believers from one level of glory to another. This process surely began at conversion. When you came to know the Lord, in some way, we could even say, though your face may not have been glowing like Moses's, very often someone will just say, there's something different about you. There's glory at that moment. And yet all of us that have known the Lord for a little time here, if we look back, and we say, okay, I am not perfect, but I'm not that guy. Even from the moment of my salvation. So it's this one degree of glory to the next as we continually view the glory of the Lord. So we can say it like this: the molding process is a process of continual change that happens progressively over time. The rest of the Christian life is far different than the moment of conversion. Maybe there are times that you, like I, have wished that we would have immediately gone to be with the Lord after our salvation. Sometimes we wonder why. Or maybe you just wonder, why do I have to deal with all this struggle? But God has other plans. He desires us to live the Christian life. The Christian life is one day after another. One step of faith after another. One period of growth after another. One degree of glory after another. It's a succession of small godly choices. Daily, Christ-centered worship, continual battle against sin, consistent acts of love, all while our attention is riveted toward our Lord. So, we often say that we're saved by faith, and yet we're saved to good works. We're saved not to just stay where we are. That's what Paul wants to say to this Corinthian church. But we're to display more and more of the glory of Christ. One degree of glory at a time. But this means that we're not static. We're not drifters. We're not coasters. Instead, our experience should properly be described as glorious. Conversion takes a moment. Sanctification takes a lifetime. So we've seen that this, who this individual is, that this is our Lord. We've seen this process. But I want to ask one more question, because there's one more thing here at the end. Who is the molding person? Who's doing this? Who's forming us into the likeness of the Lord? Well, we read at the end, it says, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Who is it that brings about change? Maybe right now we could say, like, okay, I've pumped you up, now let's go out and do it. That would be wrong. Because so often that's how we think, and we go out and we fall on our face, don't we? Spirit of God is the one that brings about change. We read in verse 17, it says, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. This liberty is not the freedom to go out and just live however we want, to go back to our old ways and say, hey, I've got the righteousness of Christ. No, no, no. That was the liberty of Adam and Eve. They thought they were exercising when they took of the fruit. That is the liberty that we thought we had when we lived in our sins. This liberty is freedom from the bondage of our spiritual adultery. This liberty is freedom to follow God. This liberty is freedom to reflect the glory of Christ. This liberty is freedom to grow in sanctification. So true sanctification can only come through Him. So here's what we've learned about this transforming process. The model person is Jesus. True sanctification only looks like Him. If we say we're being sanctified and we don't look more like Christ, there's a problem somewhere. The molding process is continual. True sanctification comes progressively over time. It's not overnight. We don't wake up changed. The molding person is the Spirit. True sanctification can only come through Him. So maybe at this point we've said, okay, this has been helpful, some of this theology has been good, but we really need to get this even more practical. How can we be sure that we're seeing this process take place in our lives? Since this is the Spirit's work, since He's the one who does this, do we just let go and let God? Do we sit back and wait for God to zap us with that next degree of glory? Or is there some responsibility that we have in this? The answer is yes. The answer is in the phrase that I skipped. Maybe you noticed that I skipped over a phrase. Now I want to take a look at that phrase and then conclude with even a more specific answer. So, what's that phrase? We read that we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So, who is this? We've already learned that we're viewing God, specifically the perfect human representation of Him in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is God. But we could ask this question. How can we look at Jesus? Isn't He the one that we're waiting for? I mean, isn't it in some ways very much like those old wartime movies where the bride or the bride-to-be is waiting for that husband-to-be to return and she can't see him? Aren't we waiting for that as well? Well, we view Him as in a mirror. We are seeing a reflection of Him, so to speak. How can we see a reflection of God in the person of Jesus, though? How do we do this? The very next verses give us the answer in chapter 4. We've read these verses a couple times, so I just want to point out a few things about them. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. So again, Paul is talking about his ministry and what he is doing in his preaching. And in verses 1 to 2, he says that as they receive this ministry, they don't lose heart. They renounce hidden things because of shame. They don't walk in craftiness. They do not adulterate the word of God, but instead by manifesting the truth. So in talking about his ministry, he's talking about manifesting the truth, and that truth is linked to the word of God. Now keep looking down with me. He continues in verses 3 to 6 talking about, look at verse 3, if our gospel is veiled. Verse 4 in the middle, he talks about the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. In verse 5, he talks about preaching not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And then at the end of verse 6, he talks about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The glory of God is clearly linked to the Word of God, preached by the apostles, that reveals God's glory in the person of Christ. The glory of God through Jesus Christ It comes to us in God's revelation. This is how we see Him, as in a mirror. Specifically, this says the gospel message as preached by the apostles. And this is one of the things that Paul was concerned about, because another group came in and they were preaching something very different. And in essence, Paul is going to say this: hey, don't stop looking at the right mirror. Don't turn away from the right message. There's only one thing that will transform you to the image of Christ. So how do we have access to this today? We have it in the Word of God, in the Bible. So, how then do we interact with the Bible, this reflection of our Lord, for transformation? I'll give you a few things now, and then we'll finish our meditation in the conclusion. But two things now, two ways. First of all, it is consistently. And here is one of the things that is most striking about Paul's comparison between Moses and between us. You remember there was this back and forth. Moses would go, he'd talk to the people, he'd veil himself. Then he'd go back and he would talk to the Lord and he would unveil himself. And this was back and back and forth. Well, this, in verse 16, when a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. But there's no turning back. It's not like they turn to the Lord and then they turn away and, you know, keep going back and forth. This conversion, this one turn, is turning to the Lord, and then it's like from there on out our eyes are riveted on this one. So we're beholding consistently. Moses would turn back, but we don't see that in our passage. We just keep beholding Him. Does that describe your Christian life? The way that the psalmist said it in Psalm 25, it said, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord." Would those things be said about our Christian lives? That our spiritual eyes are riveted on Him. But this is not just consistent, this is intent. This is intense. It's not a glance, but a gaze, if we could say it like that. We'll get to that in just a moment. But what I want to say right now is that this mirror, this reflection that we see in the Word is to be consistent and it's supposed to be intense. As one of my seminary professors would say, we are not called to be people of drive-by devotionals. We're not fast food followers. We're not called to be glancers who skim over the truth to feel better about ourselves. We are called to put ourselves in a place to see Him through the Word consistently and intently. So now what I want to do is I'm going to have a conclusion here that brings all these messages together and then really brings our message here to a conclusion as well. So we talked about the mural of marriage 2 weeks ago. And we learned that human marriage points to God's union with believing humanity. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It will be eternal. And then last week we saw this attempted murder, so to speak, on marriage. That Satan wants nothing to do with this. He has marriage in his crosshairs. He desires to break up this relationship between God and his people, and he will do anything to get it. He will seduce us. He will intimidate us. So then today, we spoke about this mirror of marriage. We've seen that God has done everything necessary to ensure his union with his people because of the work of Christ. Jesus paid it all. Victory in Jesus, like we sung this morning. And so, we must gaze on him. Initially, yes, in conversion, we see who he is, we turn from our sins, and we come to him. But now, we learned routinely and intently through the Word. The Old Testament said, pictured God as a husband. That's what we talked about in our first lesson. And then when we turn to see his image in the New Testament, we see the bridegroom, Jesus. We see the one that leaves heaven just as a man leaves father and mother to pursue a bride. And so I would ask that you right now turn with me to Matthew. I want to show you a few things as we close our series. Matthew chapter 9. I want to talk about our groom. I want to talk about our husband. In the Gospel of Matthew, there is a really neat thread that goes through talking about Jesus as our bridegroom. And in Matthew 9, verses 14 and 15, John's disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." All I want to point out is that in this gospel, Matthew begins by setting up Jesus is the bridegroom. Okay? I want you to turn over a few chapters to chapter 25. As Jesus is coming to the is about to go to the cross, he tells a story, and he makes really clear that this is going to be kind of like those war movies. That the bridegroom, the one who is going to come and wed a wife, he's going to be leaving. And so he tells a story about these 10 virgins. And in verse 25, in chapter 25, verse 1, he says that the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. So in essence, what happens here is the 5 prudent ones, they bring enough oil so that they can wait and they won't have any problems. The 5 foolish ones do not. And so as we look down, that when they say in verse 6, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him," those they all go. And the foolish one says, "Hey, we need some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." Now, the whole point of this story is in verse 13. He says, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour." So this bridegroom has come, and he is, if we could say it like this, as Paul says, he's betrothed the bride. He's engaged a bride. But he's going to go away, and he says, "You don't know when I'm coming back." The very next passage continues on in this line of reasoning. And he says, "For it is just like a man," in verse 14, "about to go on a journey, who called his slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5, the other 2, and the other 1. We're somewhat familiar with this, the parable of the talents. And in essence, there's this master who gives to his servants 5, 2, and 1 pieces of money, and he says, he encourages them that they're to do something with this. And we know how this goes. The one with 5 comes back with 5 more, has 10. The one with 2 has 4, and the one with 1 just buries it. The master comes back, and He reproves the one who has won because he did nothing. Well, in the parallel in Luke's gospel, I just want to read a few words because we find out who this master is. This is how Jesus begins, how Luke records this. It is just like a man about to go on a journey. Sorry, that's Matthew. While they were listening to these, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. He says, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Here's what I want to point out, that the Gospels have this thread running through, that Jesus is the bridegroom. He's going to come, he's engaging a bride, so to speak. He's going to leave, and he's going to come back with a kingdom for a royal wedding. The New Testament continues in this with the epistles. This is where, in 2 Corinthians 11, why Paul says, I have engaged you to one, and I am concerned that you are going to be led astray from your devotion to Christ. And this all culminates in the last book of the Bible in Revelation, chapter 19 and 21. I'm going to read a few verses for you. Revelation 19, verse 7, says this, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was given her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, and the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The king will return for his bride, and the wedding celebration will begin. In Revelation 21, it continues, and John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. God's marriage ceremony will take place. God will be reunited with the believing humanity. Satan will not be successful, and the wedding celebration will be eternal. All because this redemption that God has planned from eternity past, that Christ has accomplished in history past, and that the Spirit right now is working all over our world to bring about in people's lives. All this adds up to a glorious future for the bride of Christ. And so, we must ask this question. How do we prepare for this marriage? How do we prepare for this ultimate wedding of weddings? You can ask either of the couples that were married this past Friday, and they will tell you that they didn't plan this 2 days early. There were many preparations, both before the engagement, after the engagement. How do we prepare for this ultimate marriage? Well, Christian, in short, what we'd see from 2 Corinthians 3:18 is this: look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. Not just once at your conversion, not just periodically at church, but persistently at all times. We are meant to spiritually gaze on the glory of Christ as in a mirror, seeing his reflection in the Word as we wait for the day that we can physically do so and be made complete. Earlier in the message, we talked about the fact that it's not an all-at-once change. But I do want to say this, the moment you see him, it will be an all-at-once change. Do you know how we know that? This is what 1 John 3 says. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God? And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, but because it did not know him. Beloved, we are children of God. It has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. When you see him, you will be like him all at once. That is the change. Now we see a reflection. But I want to read the next verse, because the next verse is essential for us right now. Because we don't see him like that now. We see him as a reflection in a mirror. And so it says, John says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. In essence, it's like John saying this, do you believe that one day you'll see him and be like him? Then go ahead and start the process now. Do you believe that Jesus is coming? Do you believe that you are engaged, that you are his bride? Then start the process now. But this gaze is not a glance. The purpose of this look is not the mere fact of looking. It is transformation. That's what we've seen today. It is change. He wants us to be like him. We want to be like him. We need to look in order to correct. I want to read one more passage because so often you and I, we struggle with how do we interact with the reflection of our Lord that we see in the Word. Well, James says it like this in James 1, 21 and following. Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and he goes away, he immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, talking about God's revelation of himself, once he's looked at himself and gone away, once he looks in the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. We are looking with intention. We don't just look at his truth to know it, to grow in our knowledge. We look to be changed. So we look in the mirror, not just once at conversion, not just periodically at church, but persistently, at all times, and purposefully for change. Yes, this happens in preaching, but this also happens in our personal times. Are we looking for a relationship of change? Jesus is our husband, and as you remember back to week one, what we talked about in Ephesians 5, this is the picture that he gives for husbands. He says that he washes with the water of the word. That is what our husband does. Do you want to know how Jesus wants to transform you? He does it through his word. He washes you with his word. The same word that was implanted in your soul to save you is the word that will transform you. So, some things for us to think about. Do we pray about the truths that we learn? Are we more excited about information or transformation? If it's transformation, then we should be taking the information we learn to the only Spirit who can change us. He's the only one that can enable us in our believing actions. Do we look for ways to apply the truths that we learn? Do we think about, meditate upon, and then thoughtfully apply the glory of Christ in our lives? When we see his compassion on those that don't deserve it, do we ever think, who are the people that don't deserve my compassion in my life that I should be doing this toward? Do we share with others the truths that we've learned with the purpose of changing, whether the purpose of helping others or the purpose of having accountability for ourselves? Is our fellowship geared towards spiritual growth and change? Could we say it like this? Is our interaction with other believers purposeful and filled with glory? So what is the hope of escaping Satan's attempted murder of the ultimate marriage? The answer is to gaze on the glory of God in the face of Jesus and be changed. This is true if you're not a Christian, first of all. This is how you become a Christian. You see the beauty of Jesus and the gospel message. You repent of your sins. You trust his work alone for your salvation. And you commit your life to him for his change. But Christian, this is also true for you and me. The way that we continue in our Christian life is really the same as the beginning. We gaze on the glory of God in Jesus Christ, recognizing the blemishes that it reveals on your spiritual character. You trust his ability to change you into the image of Christ that you see revealed in the Word. And then you commit in faith to changing as the Holy Spirit enables you. This is our hope. This is our deliverance. This is our preparation for the marriage of marriages. And this is what the mirror of marriage points to. The fact that we see the reflection of our Savior in his Word. And so we can say this, Chalmers was right. We don't just keep going back and saying no, no, no to the world. No, I can't do it. No. Yes, we must say no. This is how Paul says it to Titus. He says that saying no, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world as we look to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, just like those lockets of old, we open it up and we remind ourselves of our loved one, and we grow in our anticipation and our resolution to wed upon reunion. Are you looking into the mirror of God's revelation to behold the glory of Christ and be changed by His Spirit? I hope that we can all say yes. And so then, if so, we who have hope of uniting with our husband soon should make changes in our lives in light of that hope. As John says, we should be purifying ourselves if we have this hope in us. And so, brothers and sisters, He is coming. We are called to be ready. And so let's allow this contemplation of the magnificence of marriage in these last few weeks to fuel our commitment to prepare for our wedding day. The date is set, though we don't know it. The time is soon, though we don't know the specifics. The groom has paid our dowry with his own blood. And now we are waiting with anticipation and preparation as we await our coming husband king. And so let's all rejoice in and then respond to the magnificence of marriage today. Let's pray.